Well, let's do 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's do a little bit more, and we're going to be talking about keys to accurate prophecy. So let me ask you, how do you know if prophecy is accurate? Well, the first most obvious way to know if it's accurate is if it doesn't contradict Scripture. If it does, not good. If somebody prophesies, "I, the Lord thy God, want you to get as drunk as possible and rob a bank," that should ring some alarm bells. Okay. So that contradicts Ephesians 4:28. You know, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. That prophecy obviously comes from the flesh or the wrong spirit. That prophecy, that prophesier needs either retraining or duct tape. The point is, if the prophecy utterance is given by God, it will never contradict the Bible, never. Even if the message is given emotionally, powerfully, and convincingly, if it fails the Scripture threshold, it just fails. It's wrong. We know that God inspired the Bible and that he will not contradict himself in prophecy. But Satan and our flesh will. And we've had enough of them to know where they lead, and that's to disaster and just pass. We don't want that. Another way we know if prophecy is accurate is in our gut. In other words, God will tell us if it's inaccurate. Why? Because he loves us. It's not that hard to understand. He'll witness with us one way or the other. Have you ever heard a prophecy and just know that's God talking to you? Just specifically to you, and he's got stuff in there for you. He just goes boom. That's he hits me upside the head. That's how it works for me. He flicks me. I go, oh, okay. He wakes me up. Pay attention. He'll witness with you one way or the other. The one who's big enough to give the message to a saint to prophesy, he's also big enough to confirm or deny the message. Understand? God confirms his word to us. For some of us, we just know. For others, a gut feeling. For some, it might be the sound of a bell or a visual sound. For others, another kind of feeling, one way or the other. He confirms his word to all of us, every one of us. But if God's asking something of you that will cost you significantly in time, effort, resources, reputation, he knows we need confirmation from God before we put ourselves at risk to obey. Gideon had the same concern, and God put his fears to rest with his confirmation. He does the same for us. You remember what God asked Gideon to do? Go tear down the altar that his dad had in his backyard in a town full of idolaters. I mean, this is a death sentence. You know, so Gideon's like, I need a little confirmation on that. You know, he said, got the confirmation, and then he did it at night. Didn't do it during the daytime. So anyways, God, if he asks you to put yourself at risk, he'll give you confirmation. He asked Abraham, get up out of this crazy land that you're in and go to the land that I'm going to tell you. And then he consistently confirmed that revelation with more revelation, giving him more and more confidence. God will do that in prophecy to let you know that it's real. Another way we know if a prophecy or revelation is accurate and from God is by independent confirmation from other people. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. If somebody prophesies, buy bananas options today, stock sign, BANA, past returns don't guarantee future results, saith the Lord. It's wise for the hearer to discuss this specific information about and prophecy with others if there's questions to its accuracy. And there should be someone prophesying about buy banana options. You know, I mean, it's possible, but it's pretty crazy. It's pretty far out. And before you start investing money, time, and all that other stuff, God's telling you to go help a Nigerian prince or whatever the wrong prophecy is. You can get confirmation from other people. Sometimes we get so emotionally involved in revelation or a prophecy that we need some clear-eyed counsel to discern its genuineness. I used to years ago do a lot of marriage and premarital counseling, and that's gets emotional, and you need, you know, sometimes third person confirmation to help you with that stuff, because people don't see what's there. Sometimes they see what they want to see. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And the same thing's true with some prophecies and stuff. Yeah, you need someone to run it by some other trusted brothers and sisters. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. In addition, any urgent prophetic exhortation that doesn't allow time for reflexive counsel for others is also suspect. If people do a prophecy and need you to make your decision right now, that's not from God. Just not. Because if it's wild and crazy stuff and you need confirmation from someone else, you need to have time to talk about, you know, should I buy banana options? I mean, is this from God? You know, someone said, no, you don't buy any banana options and stuff. You don't need that. Just go buy the bananas themselves and eat them. God's not in the business of scaring us into action unless we've been stiff-arming him, his counsel. And you'll recognize that when he gives you the a time-sensitive exhortation, you know, well, God's been telling me that. Okay, all right. So he's confirming what he's already told me. But if it's the first time you're hearing it and it's urgent, time out. Get peaceful, get with God. It doesn't say in Psalms, be agitated or be pressured and know that I'm God. It says, be still and know that I'm God. Speaking of which, by the way, God usually tells us first. Another way we know a prophecy is accurate is if it confirms what God has already told us. Usually God tells us something first before he tells someone else to tell us. Why? Because he loves us. If you saw your child heading into trouble, what kind of parent would you be if it kept silent? Not a good one. Would you wait for someone else to warn your child? God is at least as loving as we are, right? He informs us of big blessings and big dangers, right? Do we listen? Sometimes. When we're hard-headed or not paying attention, he has others tell us too. And this can take the form of prophecy many times. Check this out. In Acts 20, verses 17, 18, and 22, and from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to him, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in the province of Asia how I was with you all the time. And now look, I'm going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. When the apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian church elders, he told them that he was going to Jerusalem. And he did, and he quote unquote didn't know what would happen to him there. Except that the Holy Spirit warns me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He didn't know what to expect? Yeah, right. Sure he did. He knew that bonds and affliction are going to be there for him. God had told him first, and he was, quote unquote, bound in the Spirit. Then God confirmed the consequences of his going to Jerusalem by prophecy in the churches he visited on his way there. Am I saying that the great Apostle Paul, the one to whom God revealed the sacred secret, was ignoring and disobeying God? No, this is what the scripture's saying. Why? Next verse, Acts 20, 24. But I consider my life worth nothing to myself, if only I can finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to bear witness to the good news of the grace of God. Paul considered his life worth nothing to himself. Guess what? God disagreed with that. He thought Paul's life was still worth a lot to him, to God, and wanted to protect his life, not cut it short or limit it by walking into a political buzzsaw, which is what he landed up doing. Paul was ready to cash in his chips and quit. You understand? He was done. He stood through a lot of pressure, a lot of baloney, and he was done. And he wanted to just quit. And God was trying to talk one of the greatest baseball players out of retiring, if you go with my silly illustration. He wanted him to play it some more. Paul was sort of done. And because of free will, God had to allow Paul's choices, whether he agreed with them or not. So Paul kept going to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, 3 and 4, it says, and when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left hand, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, where the ship was to unload our cargo there. And having found disciples, we stayed there 7 days. and through the Spirit, they repeatedly told Paul that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. The disciples told Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. One of the biggest differences between the first century church and the church today is that we would have put the Apostle Paul on stage and rubber stamp whatever the bishop, Reverend Paul, PhD, the Sanhedrin Emeritus, wanted to do. We would collect money to help his cause. Too many Christians see leaders as the pinnacle of the church. The early church saw Christ as the head and weren't afraid of telling a former sinner like them, who Paul was, what the boss said. This is prophecy. A word from our sponsor. And Paul and the other leaders are and were not the sponsor. Acts 21:8-9. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Let me ask you, were all Philip's daughters all prophetesses? Nah. They were just certain disciples like us, and just like the rest of the other people who had been telling Paul to stay away from Jerusalem. This is more indication that we can all prophesy, and that it might include specific information and direction. You got that? I was taught years ago that the only thing that you prophesy is exhortation and comfort and inspiration. Now, sometimes you give specific information to specific people about specific things. Like, don't go to Jerusalem. Day after day. Fellowship after fellowship. Group after group. Person after person. Anyways, and then you got four virgin daughters, little cuties, you know, teenage girls and stuff, you know, and they're prophesying. Philip's a believer. He taught his kids to speak in tongues, interpret, and prophesy. So they're doing it. And they said, you know what they prophesied about. Don't go to Jerusalem. So anyways, and we stayed there 3 days, Acts 21:10-12. And we stayed there some days, and a certain prophet came down from Judea named Agabus. And coming to us and taking Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet and said, this is what the Holy Ghost says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and he will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. To persuade Paul, God finally brings in the professional prophet. You know, I said, to confront Paul in front of many people. Notice how elaborate the prophecy was. It was words paired with a physical example. So in my baseball analogy, Agabus threw a 90-mile-an-hour fastball at Paul's heart. Paul watched it go by and struck out. Paul was done. Paul had no problem with all the prophecies from all the saints or even the prophet from Jerusalem. He had a problem with the message. And really, the problem he had was with what God wanted. He didn't want to do it. He wanted out of the fight. He wanted to cash in his chips. You read about it in 2 Timothy. I am ready to be offered. I am done. In this section, if the section makes you queasy and you think I'm shaming Paul, I'm not. This is free will. Welcome to the world God inhabits daily. People accept and reject God daily. Saints also accept God's guidance and reject it too. And God's got to work around this. This is why he has plan A, he has a plan B, and plans all the way to Z to the millionth power because he's love. He always wants the best for us despite our ineptivity. Although Paul wanted to cash in his chips in Acts 21, he had been quite the winner for God for decades previously. Certainly God saw it, and God will take care of rewarding the Apostle Paul, that's for sure. Don't worry, God knows how to focus on the baby and get rid of the bathwater. Okay. He'll bless the Apostle Paul. Don't worry. But the Bible's so honest, it shows people warts and all, so that we can learn and do our best to do better. Okay, as I'm writing this a few months ago, there's a brilliant man ending his volunteer job heading up the Department of Government Efficiency, DOGE. He began promising to cut $1 trillion of waste off the U.S. budget, but was only able to find $170 billion in spending cuts. The opposition party hates him, approving violence against his business, and now publicly derides his falling short of the goal. It's hard to describe the sickness that inhabits this kind of mindset. Instead of celebrating the elimination of $170 billion worth of fraud, waste, and abuse of our money, they focus on the difference between the optimistic goal and the underrealized result. Instead of thankfulness that an ultra-successful businessman and entrepreneur worked for free for almost a third of the year for us, they want to deride and destroy him. Some of the leaders in the opposition party have even characterized this man as stupid publicly. Ocasio-Cortez did that. This is the same man who built a huge internet financial services, PayPal, a space rocket company that rivals NASA, which is called, what's it called? SpaceX. A satellite-based internet provider, what's that called? Puts it all over the world from satellites. The largest electric car company in the world, Tesla, and he revived an immense failing and partisan social media platform, what's called Twitter, now it's called X. Let me ask you, he's stupid? His accusers are either liars, lunatics, or dumber than a stump. Perhaps all three. This sick attitude can find its way into the church. We are tempted to fixate on worthless sin or mistakes while losing focus or minimizing the value of God's involvement in the prophecies. Perhaps it's God's fault, I say it, and I say this sarcastically, because he made prophecy so simple and effortless that it's easy to take it for granted and instead fixate on any mistake. This is crazy, literally. In prophecy, we're hearing from our Lord Jesus or Almighty God. The reason God made it practically foolproof is because we're fools. Easy does not mean worthless. Just ask anyone with a breathing disorder if a breath is worthless. It's precious in the very foundation of our lives. Well, prophecy is like that. It's the building up we need in the world, the exhortation we crave in a discouraging system, and the comfort we ache for in a merciless universe. Hearing from God in prophecy should be and is the highlight of any day. Just like Sharon's beautiful prophecy before. Tell us how much he loves us and how much God wants us to share his word and shine out his light. It's pretty cool. Very cool. Now, what happens if we hear a word, a phrase, a sentence, or some sentences that don't ring true? Should we slug the manifester and the kisser? Obviously not. We do what God says, which is hold firmly to that which is good. Prove all things and hold firmly to what's good. What do we do with the inaccurate fleshly part? We don't hold on to it firmly. We just let it go. We let the bathwater go down the drain where it belongs. Remember, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but let the bathwater go away. And we should also forgive the imperfect manifester as God, for Christ's sake, also forgave us. If we don't do these things, we'll start to despise prophecies and develop the same sick attitude that the opposition party has. Which brings up the story. Each afternoon, Grandpa would lie down for a nap. One day, as a practical joke, the grandkids, decided to put Limburger cheese, which is really smelly, yucky cheese, on his mustache. Quite soon, he awoke, sniffing. What? This room stinks, he exclaimed as he got up and went out into the kitchen. He wasn't there long until he decided that the kitchen stunk too. So he walked outdoors for a breath of fresh air. Much to Grandpa's surprise, the open air brought no relief, and he proclaimed, "The whole world stinks." No, it was just his upper lip. Well, we don't want to be like this Grandpa. We want to keep our mustache and our attitude clear, not stinky. Although the world is challenging, with Christ, we're still more than conquerors. The devil stinks, and we steer clear of him and all his influences best we can. All right. Now, some people want to avoid prophecy, and that's because of the possibility or probability of flesh slipping in. The manifestations and ministries, which we'll talk about another time, they need accountability. One way that churches have addressed errors in manifesting is to avoid manifesting altogether. In other words, there will not be any potential wrong prophecies if there are no prophecies, right? The result is no one gets hurt, but also nobody gets blessed. Pretty lousy trade-off when you think about it. Whole denominations have adopted this position. Basically, they think the manifestations are not worth the trouble they bring, so the heck with them. Long ago, I went to a Bible school, IBS, which is now a graduate seminary, which taught us that the manifestations died with the apostles. When I confronted somebody, one of the leaders, with scripture, 1 Corinthians 13:39, so then, my brothers and sisters, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid anyone to speak in tongues. They told me that when the Bible was assembled in the centuries after Christ, there was no more need for tongues or prophecy. So we shouldn't speak in tongues or prophesy. I remember asking, but the Bible says not to forbid to speak in tongues. And isn't that what you're doing with everybody? The response was, well, that was then, but not now. Speaking in tongues causes trouble and division in the church and distracts from our mission of evangelizing the world. That's what they actually told me. We need to evangelize the world. It's controversial. We don't need controversy. We need Christ. Don't you want to do Christ? Yeah, I do. But I also want to do what the Bible says. Well, we're not going to do that, Steve, because it causes trial, and we're just going to evangelize the world and not get into any kind of divisive issues. Those guys are spiritual giants to me then. But on this, they were wrong as rain on the moon. Tongues and prophecy didn't die with the apostles, although that seems to be the theological position of a whole lot of Christianity. There are no errors in the manifestations of the Spirit in these churches. Why? Because there's no manifestations. And many are proud of that fact. They say that speaking in tongues is counterfeit, fake, or a psychological delusion. Talked to a guy a few weeks ago. That's what he told me. Well, I got two problems with that idea. Number one, I speak in tongues and prophesy and know hundreds of other saints that do also. I am also not psychologically deluded, as far as you know. Okay, I'm kidding. This theological position is as crazy as the Emperor's New Clothes fable. Remember that? It's denying what is clearly right before our eyes. It's sort of like the U.S. news media that said that Joe Biden was mentally and physically sharp while we watched him trip up and down stairs and wander away from world leaders doing a group photo. What are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? The media tried to bully the audience. You know, it's easy to believe a lie if that's what you want to believe. The desire itself puts you halfway there. Millions throughout the world speak in tongues and prophesy, and theologians have their hands over their eyes and their ears repeating, nothing to see here, nothing to see here. No, no, no. I think they want to believe this because it leads to the second reason why they quench the Spirit. And I say this with no love or excitement. It just, I got to tell the truth. Control is the second reason why I believe so much of the modern church ignores tongues and prophecy. Did you notice all the saints correcting Paul in prophecy as he was going to Jerusalem? Did you see that? The leaders of most denominations don't want that. They want to be the Pope, the Bishop, the Priest, the Reverend. In other words, the head of the church. Hey, wait a second. Are they? Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and anointed him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. For far too long, Christian leadership has sailed the church into the rocks when they thought they were right because they thought they were the ultimate authority. We are not, and I include myself, the ultimate authority. None of us are. I don't care how great you are. The Apostle Paul, Dr. Wirral, Billy Graham, Martin Luther, Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine of Hippo, whoever you want. They are not the authority. Christ is. Christ is the head, nobody else. So when a leader gets a crazy idea and tries to steer the church towards the rocks in the shallow water, prophecy allows the Lord to help the wayward leader reconsider, just as it helps us all. Now, when leaders get corrected, it's usually a mess. To lead, it takes a disciplined, focused mind. Do you remember when you used to get into it with Carl Fox, Sharon? Did it get a little heated and pointed? I can't hear you. I can't hear you. Your volume's off. To lead, it takes a disciplined, focused mind. Correction introduces an alternative viewpoint. Although it's not immediately welcome, the meek leader will consider it and recognize God's voice and change direction. The unmeek leader will march into the buzzsaw, like Paul did, and take others with him who also regard the prophecy also. In Acts, Paul was the only one in prison because of his stubbornness. Everyone else loved him, but knew what the will of God was. The will of God was, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Those who went with him knew the prophecy was not to them, only to the one to whom Agabus indicated. They went because they loved Paul, but didn't share the consequences of his disobedience. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider one another, to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but exhorting one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we meet together, we are to spur one another on to love and good works. That's what Sharon did with her prophecy tonight, telling us to share the word, share Christ with the world. It was great. Hey, do you know what a spur is? And then I got a picture of a boot with a spur on it on the bottom of the thing. It's the wheel in the back of a boot of a spur that the rider uses to get the horse moving forward. Hey, do we need spurring? You bet. We would sit on our gluteus, a spiritual gluteus maxima, forever if the flesh got its way. If I got my way, I'd drink beer, eat spicy food, and watch football until the Lord came back. But God wants us to walk with Him. Walking implies movement. Is the church, when they get together, are they supposed to provide that? Sure. We're supposed to spur each other. How? Certainly through fellowship, teaching, and prayer, but let me suggest that an important component in iron sharpening iron is prophecy. And when iron sharpens iron, sparks fly at times. It's not comfortable to get off our butts. It takes energy and courage to walk with God. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, not in the witness protection program. Too many Christians are attenders, not believers. They need spurring. They need prophecy. The denominational leaders fear serious exhortation where sparks fly because attenders might be offended and they could lose members, money, influence. Well, who's the head of that group? Not Jesus. Sorry. Here's a few more prophecy keys. Personal prophecy usually brings confirmation and witness to what God has already told us. Our first responsibility is to hear from God ourselves. Prophecy isn't a substitute for that. It's not like we should quit having our quiet time or our devotions between us and God and expect that group or personal prophecy will fill that need. It's God in us first. It's be still and know that God is God, not go to fellowship so that you can know that God is God. First thing, it's you and God. That's our first priority. Prophecy fits in after our fellowship with God, because sometimes we're missing stuff and we need to hear from other people that God's talking to let us know. Although God usually tells us first before telling others to tell us, sometimes God can't get through to us. A prophecy may seem out of the blue to us, but it'll prove genuine when we live the exhortation and see it proven. Sometimes I think God tells me something through another saint, and then as I'm doing what he's asked me to do from the other saint through prophecy, he reminds me of what he initially told me and then and when. I realize that I shut down the original exhortation as crazy or stupid or too hard. So although the message from a saint seemed like it was the first time I heard of it, it turned out to be a divine rerun. I had just fallen asleep during the first broadcast. And God had to tell me again to get me going because I didn't get it the first time. And guess what? When I did what he asked me to do, the promise still held, and God honored the blessed result because he's faithful who promised.